All right. I decided I want to finish the high priestly prayer tonight. I was gonna do two separate things, and we'll just combine it all. I think that would be better, actually. Let's take our Bibles and turn there. We're going to the upper room now, and we want to cast our attention at verses 24, 25, and 26. You know, let's just read that, okay? Let's just read it. This is the tail end of the prayer. Magnificent thing it is. If ever there was holy ground, it's the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ the night before he died. He says in verse 24, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." Pretty profound. Very simple English, by the way. Very simple Greek. Some of the simplest Greek in the entire New Testament, and yet the most profound of all of the literature. You'll notice that according to verse 24, where does the Lord will that our presence be? With me. With me. And then if by chance someone should ask, well, where would that be? He just simply says, where I am. So here are these 11 remaining men. They are overwhelmed with sorrow at the prospect of the Lord's imminent departure permanently from them, at least in their perspective. And the Lord is doing everything that he can in this entire discourse to ensure that their hearts indeed not be troubled. If they had been listening at all, that had to have helped them. It would have been, in their mind, a huge advancement, not to mention a superlative privilege. The Lord does go beyond praying for his inner presence in our spirits. He does that in verse 23. He's going to shift gears a little bit now and enhance up the ante a little bit. The discussion now moves to a future time when there will be an outer bodily companionship within one another's presence. So it's not just a matter of choosing one over the other. It's not a matter of indwelling versus exterior bodily fellowship. It's really a both and. It's not a matter of choosing one over the other. The day is coming when it will be not either or, it will be both and. And it will be at once. It'll be I in them, and it'll be you and I where he is. One interior and one exterior. Now, this is his stated desire. When you see the word will, particularly in the high priestly prayer here, there's two words in the New Testament for will. One is more of a determining decree, and the other one expresses a desire. This is the one for desire, which has always fascinated me. So he's actually stating a desire here. Up to now, he has, and he's going to continue to subject his will to the Father's will, but this is one of the few places that the Lord actually states a personal preference. All right, did you grab an outline on the way in? Let's begin right where our text does tonight with our first point, and that is the Lord's desiring of our presence is not so much another request as it is an expression of his will. Now, I know it sounds like a request, but it's killing two birds with one stone there. He's telling us what his will is in verse 24. Okay, it really isn't technically correct, not technically, to see verse 24 as yet another petition. And really, we've been handling this prayer according to the various petitions that have come down to three different groups, right? More than a petition, it is a total declaration of the stated will of the second person of the Trinity, which will always be in communion with the first and third person's will. And friends, is it not a fascinating thing that the first human being to enjoy the benefit of this divine desire was not one of the 11? It was a wicked, useless thief who within a few short hours be spiked to the stake next to the Lord on Calvary's Hill on the very next day. A man who was no doubt guilty of a few other sordid and unmentionable things. And yet, his conscience so plagues him that he turns to his mocking partner in crime, and in complete abject disgust, he says, "This man has done nothing amiss, but we indeed receive the due reward of our deeds." And you can tell me what happens, right? The Lord turns not to the mocker, but to the penitent thief. And he says, in essence, "Today you will be with me where I am." So what that thief on the cross experienced within 24 hours is exactly the very thing that the Scripture promises to all of us that know the Lord. I mean, even if you are a dreaded Corinthian, the Apostle Paul can say to you that we're always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, yes, we're absent from the Lord, but willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, beloved, I want to suggest to you that that is an absolute confidence that's worth having, living in light of that glorious expectation. You know, over in London, you can't read it anymore. It's totally wiped out, but that was what was originally written on the sarcophagus of Isaac Watts, the one who's buried in Bunhill Fields, the great musician. It's really the pillow upon which you can lay your head in a moment of trial, knowing that not only will the Father protect you, he says he will keep you through it, but that you will arrive exactly as Jude says in the end of his book. He says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." And God can do that because it is the will of the second person that we be with him in that sterling condition. Now, are we settled about the fact that this can happen to any one of us at any day, at any time? There's not a one of us here tonight that can ensure even one thing about your tomorrow. Any person within the sound of this voice, those that are not here tonight, from the youngest to the very oldest, can be lost before the day is up tomorrow through car accident, disease, I mean anymore, the way the country's going, murder. 2023 may not pass without one or possibly even more of us finding ourselves where Christ is. And you know what? That would be just fine. That would not be a sadness. It would not be a grief to you. It would be the joy of all your days to finally experience the thing that you actually have been living for all along. The only sad ones would be the ones remaining behind, and that would be because they haven't gotten to go yet. It could be the least expected among us who goes next, unless we all do in one grand, glorious event. Friends, heaven would be a shallow experience for us if the Lord Jesus was not there. You know, it's not the house that makes the home. It's the loved ones that are living inside the house. And the amazing thing is that in some mysterious way, a way that I will never understand in this life, the same is true for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he is self-contained and self-fulfilled within himself. Before he ever created anything, he was happy within the Trinity. But somehow the Bible says that heaven will be incomplete for him if it were possible that we would not be there. So whether it's absent from the body and present with the Lord, or whether it's via the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the archangel, so shall we ever be with the Lord. It's His will, it's His desire that is going to be accomplished. And the Savior is every day calling home His own. That happens every single day. And for those people that do experience that, it will be true what the Savior said in Luke 20 and verse 36, neither can they die anymore. Now think about it. Let's go back to the scene in the first century there. Perhaps they've left the upper room by now. We really don't know. But let's assume that they're out there in the darkness. And they're walking together as a group, the 12 of them, the Lord plus the 11. They're on their way to Gethsemane. They're crossing the brook Kidron. And the Lord is surrounded by this group of men at whom the great of this world would never even have looked twice. Their contemptuous estimation of these 11 men was that they were exactly as had been hurled at them in Acts 4 and verse 13. They were unlearned and ignorant men. That's what the great of the world thought of the apostles. Unlearned and ignorant men. They were anything but polished members of the social elite. They were not successful financiers controlling magnificent commercial empires. They were not the intellectuals of the day. They were not scions of noble descent. They were not powerful members of the ruling establishment. Instead, they wore homespun peasant clothing. They wore the garb, most of them a fisherman. The majority of them were from the north, speaking the native Aramaic with a thick country accent. They were a group of nobodies. So typical of the majority of those who down through the ages have received the King of Glory as their personal Savior. These men were pathetic. They barely understood very much of what He had said. In fact, that very night, they will run at the first sign of serious trouble. Run literally with their two legs for their lives. They couldn't be compared for a moment with the shining ones that surround the throne of God day and night. In fact, we know in the original order of creation that they were created lower than the angels. We think of Gabriel, the messenger angel. We think of Michael, the martial angel. These two were so far greater, exceedingly more gifted than any member, not just of these 11 men, but of anybody in Adam's race. And yet it's the likes of us that the Lord wants to be with Him. Now, let's look again one last time at this text. And we take great comfort, really, in the first half of verse 24. Because we're thinking of ourselves and the benefit and the comfort that it absolutely should be to us. I'm not saying that that's inappropriate. That's what it's there for. But notice why the Lord desires this so much. You see the purpose clause? It begins with the word that. Okay, here's why I desire this. That they may behold my glory. In other words, the major reason that's stated here in this context, it extends way beyond just the fact that God desires our personal comfort. It's way beyond that. Our personal comfort is always a side issue. Is it not amazing? I mean, have you noticed that the prayer begins and it ends with the mention of Christ's glory? He prays for His own glory, His pre-incarnate glory back in verse 5 of chapter 17. And now this is a different kind of element of glory. In other words, everything that's prayed about us is sandwiched in between those two requests. The prayer opens with the mention of the Lord's natural, innate, inherent, pre-incarnate, pre-creation glory, the kind which He actually enjoyed as a member of the Godhead prior to the incarnation. But there was also this glory that was given Him by the Father in keeping with His incarnation, and that which would remain in Him for the rest of eternity. the glory of his person, even veiled in flesh. And all the fullness of the Godhead would forever be in him bodily. And this is what he's praying for, that they may behold my glory. Now again, that could be another reference, the identical thing of verse 5. That they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. But notice specifically, who is going to behold this glory? Who is it that's going to do this? Well, the emphasis is not so much on the beholder as it is on the sovereign purposes of God. See, notice, it's those which thou hast given me. Now, friends, I've tried to emphasize how important that phrase is, particularly in this prayer. Now, this must be a very precious thing to God, or he would not have used it seven times. Seven times in this brief chapter. And ironically, it's this that's going to comfort your heart in the end. The fact that the Father gave you to Christ. You have been given to him. Now, let me just remind us that Scripture has really two different ways of explaining how you and I came to be saved. And both are true. The tendency is to really hammer one over the other. And the result of that is needless Calvin, Arminian controversies and things like that. But the first would come from the lips of a fervent Christian witness who would plead with you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? But then there's the kind of information that opens the curtains into eternity past. And that would be that you actually, before there was ever anything even created, that you were actually given before you existed as a gift of the Father to the Son. Now, in that second way, all of the emphasis is on the work and the will of God in his grace. And everything that the Lord prays for, our keeping, our sanctification, the unity of a local body like this, the future presence that he so desires between the two parties, it's all based on this fact, this eternal activity of the Father in giving him you and I in the first place. Well, how can I be sure that I'm the one of the given? You know, many months ago, we went over John 6. I just want to remind you of something there that I think is so critical, where the Lord puts both of these elements back to back. I want you to see this in John 6. Will you turn there, please? In fact, this would be a good thing. If you really were listening tonight, you'll go home and spend 5 minutes in this passage. And I guarantee you it will put your own mind at rest. Now watch how both of these things are nailed by the Lord in John 6. Verse 37, the Lord says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. All right? So there's a giving that ensures and that secures someone's coming. All right, let's continue. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again the last day. All right, so you can see right in verse 37, first it's all that the Father hath given me, and then it's those that do come. See the two things juxtaposed one against the other? And perhaps we'll realize at the Bema how little we trusted the Lord. Right now, here's the other side of the coin too, verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. So the better juxtaposition is between verse 37 and 40. Can you see that? In verse 37, it's those that the Father gave me before anything even existed. In verse 40, it's only those that believe on him. They're both the same guys. The one who believed and the one who had been previously given are one and the same person. And that man will behold Christ's glory not once, but continuously for the rest of eternity. It's not that you'll be treated to one free show. You know, it's not like you're on the Mount of Transfiguration. I mean, it's going to be a continuous, regular thing, and there'll never be any end to it. You're going to experience this forever. And the reason it'll be forever is because Christ is infinite. He's completely inexhaustible. And it will take eternity to fully comprehend his glory. Yeah, when you were a kid, you know, one of the things that we enjoyed having, we play with it for a little bit and then throw it away, I guess. But did you ever have one of those kaleidoscopes? You know, and you twist the thing and, you know, it has all these fantastic little shapes and colors and whatnot. You know, if men can make a little thing like that to amuse children, you know, a thing that can produce pretty exquisite, glorious sight after another. Well, what of the glory of God streaming from the human face of his incarnate Son with no end, which you will be taken with for the rest of eternity endlessly? Really, the same way that Peter and James and John were on that holy mount, the same way that Saul of Tarsus could only stand a little bit of that brilliance before it actually blinded him, just like John on the Isle of Patmos, when he sees the eyes of Christ alone appearing as the fire in one's fireplace. That's what it'll be like to behold the Lord Jesus' glory. But it doesn't end there. I think of the words of John in 1 John 3:2. He says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Just the very same way that that human face of Moses was changed as a result of just being in the same vicinity with God. He was just in proximity on that mountain to God. And even though that glory eventually faded, the people still couldn't bear to look at Moses' face for very long. So what will it be like when you stand redeemed in the presence of your Savior and his countenance is shining as the full strength of the sun? 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, "We all with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now, should that happen to us now, let's say we all get raptured before I say amen tonight, and this happens in concert with our current intake of the Word of God, what will it be like then? See, the reason for all of this has to do with the love that existed between the Trinity. That's the deepness of this prayer, friends. This is way beyond the shallow superficiality of most things. The reason for all of this has to do with the indissoluble bond of which the three of them enjoyed each other from all eternity past. You say, really? Yes, verse 24. Yeah. "That they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." Friends, the Lord's not just explaining why the Father gave Christ this glory and why he's going to grant this request that you and I are going to be with him forever to appreciate it. What the Lord's doing here is actually explaining the whole miraculous, unfathomable process that is rooted in the eons of eternity past. See, here's the deal. We think that we're the beneficiaries of all of this because God loves us. Well, you know, I mean, yes. Yes, that's true. God does absolutely love us. But friends, do you see what's happening at the end of verse 24? The statement here is that all of this is possible because the Father loved Christ first. Amen. It's because of the deep, unbroken, unhindered love that exists within the very essence of the triunity. And that just kind of extends to the likes of us. That brings us to the second point, verses 25 and 26. And we see here that the Lord closes his prayer now with an eternal vow to the Father and the ones who will be left in the world. Now, to begin with, we have, at the beginning of verse 25, we have a statement regarding the blind majority, and that's always been the majority, blind, lost people. But before he gets to that, there's one final sad lament. You see it? He has come to make the Father known, a grand demonstration of God's greatness, his goodness, that had now been going on for at least 33 years. And the last three of those years in the public arena before the eyes of everyone. And nevertheless, there's this indictment on the world which essentially remains in the same condition. You see that? You see the pleading? You see the emotion of verse 25? Oh, righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. You see the sadness of that? So you have a statement regarding the blind majority. The overwhelming majority of the world has not known you. And that's coupled with a statement regarding the believing minority, with the second half of verse 25 and into verse 26. You know, friends, before the rustle of an angel's wing ever stirred the silence of eternity past, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they coexisted in a mystery of being beyond anything that our minds could ever have possibly have conjured up. They lived together in this mutual harmony, this mutual joy and love and sweet fellowship and communion one with another, in depths and dimensions of being that were fully satisfying and utterly absorbing. You see the very last part of verse 25? I've known thee, Lord, and these have known that thou hast sent me. That was the final revelation of the nature of God. And then finally, you have an oath in verse 26. See it? And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? That Christ had made known to these men the name of God. What's he talking about there? You know, what do you know about the names of God in the Old Testament? God had previously been known by many names. Names that had been inscripturated in the Old Testament. And when the Lord was on the earth, in his behavior, in his demeanor, in his decorum, he manifested every one of those names. Every multifaceted nature of what those names stood for, he fleshed them out. Elohim, Jehovah, Adonai. And then there was a galaxy of these composite names. Jehovah Sabaoth, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Zitkenu, Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah Nisi, El Elyon, El Shaddai, and we can go on and on, can't we? But Christ had summed all of that up at once, and he promises to literally continue to make that name known for all that it means, while also continuing to increase the Father's love in us. And that is his sovereign vow, and it will be our continuing experience. What an amazing thing. Now, I have to say, as we all know, I think that some are going to experience more of this in this life than others. Now, why is that? Because those people are the ones who choose to connect intellectually, emotionally, and volitionally to the heartbeat of this high priestly prayer. And consequently, those people are going to perceive their duty to draw near to him, like we talked about this morning, to feed on his word, to humbly serve their Lord, as they are not begrudgingly serving one another. You know, if only we could be a small part of the answer to this wonderful prayer. Like this man I've been reading about, Hugh McHale. You've never heard the name of Hugh McHale, have you? One of the greatest things you can do is own a book of martyrs. There's Fox, there's many others. They're wonderful things. They motivate me like few other things do. When I compare the dedication of these people to my own, I have to slink away like a rat in a hole. Let me tell you about Hugh McHale. He's a Scottish Covenanter. He's living around 1660, around, you know, that time. In fact, one of the earliest Covenanters. I don't have time to tell you what the Scottish Covenanters were, but they were severely persecuted by the Sacral Society of England. In fact, you can go to Edinburgh, Scotland today, and you can see the very place where the Sacral Society, the Church of England, hung this good, godly man. 25-year-old pastor. The Scottish authorities had called him in, and they had tried to constrain him to reveal the hiding places of the other Covenanters. And they tried everything that they could think of to get Hugh McHale to talk. Well, to make him finally comply, they subjected him to the ultimate torture at that day. They gave him torture by the boot. What was the boot? The boot was a steel sleeve that they would put around a person's knee. And then they would wedge in at the very top of the sleeve another steel spike, and they would beat on it with a mallet until eventually it would pulverize the entire knee. In fact, the report of an eyewitness who later explained things testified that the executioner hit that mallet 11 times with everything he had, until ultimately there was no knee left to smash. Now, everybody hoped and prayed that Hugh McHale would be shown mercy and that he would be released. The announcement came that he'd be hung in the Grass Market. And McHale, through his prison bars, he sees a friend going by and he hollers out, "It's good news! 4 more days and I will be in the presence of my Savior." Well, the day of the execution finally arrives. An enormous crowd assembles to watch McHale literally crawl up the ladder with one leg, dragging the shattered knee behind him. And every time he made it up another rung, he would announce, "I'm 1 degree closer to glory." And then a little later, he would point out, "Ascending this ladder does not faze me any more than if I was going home to my Father's house." He just kept saying stuff like that. You can read about it. Look it up on the internet. Google it tonight. You'll see it. They'll give you the whole rundown. Well, at last, he's standing there on his one leg. He's at the scaffold. He's got the rope around his neck. And he begins to pray. And when he finally finishes the prayer, he yells out, "Goodbye, Father. Goodbye, Mother. Goodbye, friends, world with all its seductions. Sun, moon, and stars, farewell. And hello, Heavenly Father, blessed Son, comforting Spirit, receive me into glory." And before he can get another word out, they hung him. And all was well for you, McHale. That's true. Did you know that church history is full of multiplied tens of thousands of stories just like that? The history of Christianity, friends, is a completely different picture than contemporary Christianity today. Can I get an amen? Can you imagine one of these fun houses doing this kind of bravery, being filled with the Spirit of God to the degree that you, Mikhail, was? I recommend you buy one of these martyr books. They're really quite wonderful. Really, I've got three of them. Brother Gebeki gave me an original facsimile of the original Fox's Book of Martyrs. The thing is huge, like this, weighs a ton. But it's so worth the time. It really is. But this is the desired will of the Lord Jesus. Not only that he be in us and indwelling us, but that externally, physically, bodily, that we can be forevermore in the same place that he is. You know, I mean, even our dogs want to sleep with us, right? It's just an astonishing thing that the Lord Jesus would choose the companionship for the rest of eternity with the likes of us. We're not the world's elite. In fact, very few are. Very few that have ever been saved are from the world's elite. But this is the kind of Savior we have. A wonderful, wonderful Savior. All right, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the Lord's Prayer here. This is the real Lord's Prayer. Help us to appreciate it for what it actually is, and then to revel in the glory that we will have with our Savior at a future date. It's in his name we pray. Amen.